the fact that our Lord, holy, spotless, undefiled, without sin, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, would submit himself to such a baptism shows his willingness to be a substitute for sinners upon the cross, to stand in the place of unholy, spotted, defiled, wicked sinners. Jesus was communicating something, wasn't he, as he walked to the Jordan River?
Perhaps it is true that the most misunderstood and undervalued event in the life of our Lord was his baptism by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. Why would our Lord submit himself to a baptism of repentance? Why would our Lord insist that he stand with other sinners in the Jordan River and be submitted to a baptism that was intended for sinners who were meant to prepare their hearts for the coming King? Well, as we look at Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we find the answers to these questions. We see the theological significance of why Jesus associated with other sinners. This has been perplexing to scholars throughout church history. Indeed, one of the reasons for this is the fact that John the Baptist says, as Mark records here in chapter 1, that he was conducting an inferior baptism to Jesus, that the one coming after him, namely the Messiah, the one that he was announcing, whose kingdom was coming into the world, that he had a greater baptism, a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And yet we find our Lord humbly walking down the banks of the Jordan River to associate with sinners in a filthy river. What do we make of this? Well, let's go to God's Word in Mark chapter 1 and find what the Spirit of the Lord would teach us today.
It is always a joy and a privilege each Lord's Day to come and to sing these rich hymns, and I hope that you were able to detect in the selection of the hymns today a common theme regarding Christ as our Lord and our King. That is appropriate as we have began a study recently, 2 weeks ago, in the Gospel of Mark. And so I want you to take your Bibles this morning and be turning with me to the Gospel of Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 11. Only three verses, but some of the most significant verses in this entire Gospel. So when you find your place in Mark 1, verses 9 through 11, please stand out of honor and respect of the Word of God as we read it. Now hear the Word of the Lord. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Please be seated as we go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come before your word this morning with a great degree of soberness. Lord, with the recognition that this is the authoritative word of God. It is inspired. It is inerrant. It is sufficient. Father, we come with those convictions and with the full expectation that your Spirit will be with us this day to hear your word, to understand your word, to apply your word for your glory, for the sake of your kingdom, and in submission to your Son. So help us, we pray, as we look at these verses, we ask, in the blessed and strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we've noted the last couple of weeks, as we've began our study in the Gospel of Mark, we've indicated the fact that all of the Gospel writers give a consistent story of the life of our Lord. But they all begin with different emphases and different points of departure. As we noted last week, Matthew and Luke begin their event of the life of Jesus by speaking about his birth. His birth. The Gospel of John reaches back beyond the birth of Christ all the way back to eternity past, speaking about Christ's existence as the pre-existent Word, the Word that always was. But Mark begins with the event that the church in the first century viewed as the first most significant event in Jesus' life and ministry. That is the baptism of Jesus in the River Jordan. Jesus' baptism was a watershed event in his life. In fact, it was viewed as such a critical event in his life that when the apostles sought a replacement for the defected and apostate Judas, their main qualification included searching for someone who participated in Jesus' earthly ministry from the beginning, defining the future candidate as one, and I'm reading from Acts chapter 1, who went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John, until the day that he, that is Jesus, was taken up from us. That phrase from Acts chapter 1 marks out Jesus' baptism as the inception, the inaugural event of his earthly ministry, with his resurrection as the conclusion. The apostles wanted, as a replacement of Judas, one who was an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry from the beginning of his ministry, that is his baptism, all the way to his resurrection, the conclusion of his ministry. Taken together, therefore, our Lord's baptism, along with his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, were all viewed by the apostles as equally necessary for Jesus' saving significance. And so do not be deceived by the brevity of Mark's summary of the baptism of Jesus in just three verses. In the Greek, it's only 53 words, the original Greek. It is a condensed version. Matthew dedicates five verses to the baptism of our Lord. But remember that Mark is writing with quick movement. Mark moves from one event to another, which is a hallmark of his writing, because he wants to show the dramatic march of Christ to the cross, that Christ did not waste one second of his life. Every event was critical, every event was important, but every event must come to an end, because the ultimate end of the Son of God was to die on the cross for sinners. And Jesus knew that. He knew he must get to the cross in order to secure redemption for all of those the Father had marked out and placed in him from before the foundation of the world. As we've indicated, Mark writes about Jesus, the sovereign King, who inaugurates his rule in the world. As verse 1 says of chapter 1, this gospel is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is his earthly name, which means God is salvation. Christ is his title, the anointed one, the king. And this is not just any old king. This is the Son of God. This is deity. These Gentile writers who readers who received this written correspondence by Mark lived in the Roman Empire, which was growing increasingly hostile to Christianity. They would have understood right off the bat the significance of Mark identifying Jesus as the king. Mark begins, as we saw last time, with the description of John the Baptist, who is the herald of this king, predicted in the Old Testament. Every king has a royal forerunner that goes into the city to announce to the people the arrival of the king. And it would be no different with the King of Kings. John the Baptist was the herald. He would roll out the royal carpet to announce the coming of the king. John was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, calling sinners to humbly repent of their sin to receive their king. That's how Mark begins, as we saw last week. John the Baptist and the announcement of the coming of the king. But shockingly, we learn from verses 9 through 11 that Jesus now enters the scene in his public ministry by standing in a river with other sinners to be baptized. This naturally seems odd to us, and it should. This naturally raises a whole series of perplexing and critical questions, such as this: how in the world will this fulfill Jesus' ministry? How does this accomplish the Father's will? And what sort of grand entrance is this, after the herald proclaimed that the one coming after him was greater than him and had a greater baptism than him? Why in the world is Jesus demanding that John baptize him? But as we come to learn, as we study these verses, apart from the baptism of Jesus, his reign as king would have stalled before it started. As the final prophet, priest, and king, Jesus must be anointed by heaven to fulfill his role as Savior of the world, as the God-man. His baptism was his anointing from God, his royal commissioning, if you will, to declare to everyone, "This is my chosen one." But this suffering servant must be lifted high upon a cross before he will be lifted high in his ascension to an exalted enthronement. That is to say, he must go low before he'd go high. He must go low in the Jordan River to identify with sinners in order to qualify as a Savior. He must leave heaven, come to earth, do this in order to go back to heaven and have eternal bliss with his Father and the people to whom he would redeem. In eternity past, Jesus was sent by God the Father, and when he came to earth, he became a man, and as a man, as the God-man, he needed the Father's blessing, a heavenly anointing to mark him off as the one he would claim he was, the King of Kings. So that's the way Mark begins the life of our Lord. He presents Jesus' baptism as a royal river ceremony in the Jordan, an official coronation in the wilderness marking Jesus' authority as the Messianic King. This was probably in the year AD 26, in the very month we find ourselves in now, the month of January of AD 26. These verses are the high point of Mark's prologue as he labors to identify Jesus as the Messiah. In fact, these verses are the only verses in all of Mark's gospel that even come close to the next high event, which is the transfiguration of Christ, where again we read similar words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So we are standing on holy ground this morning as we study these verses. We are studying a critical event in the life of our Lord. In a sermon on Christ's baptism preached in March of 1866, Charles Spurgeon said this, and I quote, "The entrance of Christ upon his public ministry on earth was the chosen opportunity for the public manifestation of the intimate union between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit." And Spurgeon is right, because this passage is thoroughly Trinitarian, as we will see. James R. Edwards, a modern-day commentator, equally shows the significance of this passage. He says, "The baptism of Jesus is the keystone in the life and ministry of Jesus, the empowerment by the Spirit to be God's servant, and the declaration from heaven, 'You are my Son,' enable Jesus not only to speak and act for God, but to speak and act as God." In fact, John's Gospel describes John the Baptist's reaction to this event. If you turn with me over to John 1 just quickly, we'll see what John the Baptist said. John chapter 1 and verse 30. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And as I have seen and have borne witness," John says, "I have seen that this is the Son of God." That was his eyewitness testimony. And that same impact upon John the Baptist is the same impact the Spirit of God wants this passage to have upon you as you are placed front and center before the baptism of our Lord. You must see that Jesus' baptism points to his identity as the Son of God and King of Kings. If you fail to recognize that, then you don't know Jesus. If you fail to recognize that, you are not part of his kingdom, and you can have no part of his kingdom. So this is the high point of Mark's prologue, presenting Jesus as the true Messiah, the Son of God, the prophesied King, his baptism serving as heaven's commission of him as King. Now, there are in this passage, verses 9 through 11, three Trinitarian movements that identify Jesus as King. We see in verse 9, the action of the Son. Verse 10, the appearance of the Spirit. And verse 11, the approval of the Father. The action of the Son, the appearance of the Spirit, the approval of the Father on the day of our Lord's baptism reveals, listen to this, the glory and oneness of our triune God who determined an eternity past to save a people. Our salvation was not merely dependent upon the Son, it was dependent upon the Father and the Spirit equally because we serve a God who is three in one. And in that glorious covenant of redemption in eternity past, they promised and covenanted together that they would redeem a people. And here at Jesus' baptism, all three persons are present. All three persons. So three Trinitarian movements as we look at the baptism of Jesus. First of all, I want you to note with me in verse 9, there is a verifiable action by the Son. A verifiable action by the Son. Notice verse 9 again. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. In those days probably refers to the height of John the Baptist's ministry when hundreds upon thousands of people are coming to him to be baptized. We know it's probably the height of his ministry because Luke says in Luke 3:21, when all the people were being baptized, that means at the height of it, that's when Jesus also was baptized. But I want you to note that verse 9 points out that it was Jesus that came from Nazareth of Galilee. This was not John that sought Jesus, it was Jesus that sought John. And he came from Nazareth of Galilee, Jesus did. Luke tells us in Luke 3:23 that Jesus was about 30 years of age when he went to John to be baptized. Jesus grew up in Nazareth in the province of Galilee, but when he turned 30 years old, he knew instinctively that his public ministry was to begin, probably because he was familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. He was familiar with the prophecies indicating that the herald of the Messiah would be a second coming of Elijah, and he recognized his own relative, John the Baptist, as being that one. So this was a moment of decision for Jesus, as verse 9 says, a verifiable action. Jesus made his steps to the Jordan to be baptized by John. This would mark all of Jesus' life, right? He would say over and over again things like this, John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me, my Father in heaven." For 30 years, Jesus had lived a somewhat obscure life in Nazareth, an obscure village in the middle of nowhere. In fact, there's some indication that perhaps Jesus and John, although they were relatives, didn't even know each other that well, because in John chapter 1, as I read to you, John said, "I didn't even recognize who he was." This could have been because John, Luke 1:80, grew up in the wilderness of Judea, and Jesus grew up in a separate province. But Jesus came. Mark points that out. He came from Galilee. Galilee was a province. Judea was a province. Judea was to the south of Galilee. And the southerners viewed the northerners with great contempt. In Judea was where Jerusalem was. But in Galilee, there was nothing good. In fact, in 722 BC, Galilee was part of the northern kingdom of Israel, which was divided. And when the Assyrians ransacked the capital city of Samaria, they deported all the Jews out and replaced them with a bunch of Gentiles. So that in Jesus' day, if you were from Galilee, you were likely a Gentile, and if you were a Jew living in Galilee, you were a nothing. They viewed them with fierce contempt, the Jews did. In fact, John 7:41 indicates that many saw it as unimaginable that the Messiah could come out of Galilee. This runs in the face of Isaiah 9, which predicted that Jesus, though born in Bethlehem, would come from the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. They didn't know their Old Testament too well. But even Nathanael, who was from Galilee, said, "There's no way the Messiah can come." His brother Philip was called to be an apostle. Philip goes to Nathanael, says, "Come, follow Jesus. Where's he from?" "He's from Nazareth." "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That was Nathanael, and he was from the same province. But Jesus was from Galilee. And not only that, but he was the son, the legal son, of a blue-collar carpenter, and apparently had taken up his legal father's own trade and become a carpenter himself, because Mark 6:3 says that Jesus was known as the carpenter. Not exactly a popular title. not exactly a point of status, but Jesus was from there. Mark points this out, that he was from Nazareth of Galilee, because some people didn't even know where Nazareth was. It's never mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned in the Talmud. And even Josephus never mentions Nazareth. This marks the lowliness of our Lord. But it's not just where he came from. It's where he went. That's the point of verse 9. He left Nazareth of Galilee to go to the Jordan to be baptized by John. A very condensed statement here in verse 9. It's amplified by Matthew a little bit more, but remember that John had declared that he was not worthy to stoop down and untie the sandals of Jesus. And now he found himself confronted by Jesus, who was insisting that John baptize him. We read in Matthew 3:14 that John actually argued with Jesus. We read that John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?" Matthew and Mark are both pointing out the same humble reality. It was unthinkable that Jesus would make resolute, determined steps into the Jordan to associate with other sinners and to be baptized with an inferior baptism, because Jesus came to baptize with the Holy Spirit, John just with water. In fact, in Matthew 3:14, the Greek is a little bit more pronounced. It says John tried to prevent him, which translates one Greek verb in an imperfect tense, denoting a continual prevention. This went on for some time, because John, you can naturally understand this, saw it as utterly ridiculous that he would baptize Jesus. If we're honest, we'll say that it appears utterly ridiculous. In fact, John would say, when he saw Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So how can the one who is going to take away the sin of the world, the holy, spotless, undefiled Son of God, participate in a ritual which was designed for sinners? A baptism of repentance. Jesus didn't have anything to repent of. What do we make of this? Well, from the perspective of his sinlessness, a baptism was not necessary because, as I just said, he came to take away the sins of the world. But from the perspective of our salvation, his baptism was absolutely necessary because he came to take away the sins of the world. Let me put it to you this way. Jesus did not have sin, so he did not need to be baptized in that sense. On the other hand, listen to me, Jesus did have sin because he bore the sins of his people upon the cross, and therefore he did need to be baptized. His water baptism was simply symbolic of his baptism of death at the cross. He needed to be anointed as the final king, anointed by the Holy Spirit, set apart, like every king in the Old Testament, as the final king, set apart. But he also needed to be set apart as a priest, like all the priests in the Old Testament, anointed because he would bear away the sins of his people to bring them forgiveness and salvation. And if Jesus was not willing to identify sinners in the river of Jordan, then would he be willing to go to the cross and identify with sinners and bear their sin to secure their redemption? By his willingness to come from Nazareth to Galilee, to pursue John, not John pursuing him, but John actually resisting him, highlights the fact that Jesus knew what he had to do and he was willing to do what the Father sent him to do. He would bear upon his shoulders the sins of his people. He would pay for those sins in exchange for his perfect righteousness. As Matthew 3:15 says, he was baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was so tedious in his obedience to the Father that he submitted himself to what God commanded through John the Baptist that all the Israelites needed to submit to. But Jesus submitted to it even though he had no sin. Jesus stood where other sinners stood, symbolically in that filthy water that had washed away symbolically sins. Jesus stood in that same water and had it poured over him as a perfect being. He did this because it prefigured his baptism at Calvary, where he would be condemned in the place of sinners. One verse that is helpful for this is Luke 12:50. Referring to the cross, Jesus predicted, "I have a baptism to be baptized with," referring to the cross, "and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." Similarly, in Mark 10:38, Jesus told James and John, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism which I am going to be baptized with?" Jesus knew as the suffering servant, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And if you think that his baptism was scandalous, that's a good thing, because guess what? The cross is scandalous. The fact that our Lord, holy, spotless, undefiled, without sin, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, would submit himself to such a baptism shows his willingness to be a substitute for sinners upon the cross. To stand in the place of unholy, spotted, defiled, wicked sinners. Jesus was communicating something, wasn't he? As he walked to the Jordan River. Through his baptism, Jesus was identifying with sinners, which is the very heart of the gospel. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was identifying with sinners, just like Isaiah the prophet predicted he would be numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded as a priest for their transgressions. This sinless Lamb of God willingly went to the Jordan to be baptized, listen to this, to verify his willingness to submit himself to a baptism of death under the wrath of God to secure the salvation of his people. At his baptism in the Jordan, he stood with the guilty, but at his baptism at Calvary, he died for the guilty. At his baptism in the Jordan, no sins were washed away because he is perfect, but in his baptism at Calvary, all sins were washed away because he stood in the place of those sinners as our substitute. His decision, his insistence to be baptized, was a verifiable action by the Son to show his humble steps. His humble steps up Calvary's mountain began with his lowly steps down the banks of the Jordan River. And such steps into the waters of that river verified the pursuit that he had in his heart and his mission to save sinners at the cross. That's verse 9. But the Son was not the only member of the Godhead present in his baptism. There are three Trinitarian movements revealing the significance of our Lord's baptism. The Spirit was also there. So verse 9 tells us about a verifiable action by the Son, his willingness to be baptized. Verse 10 tells us about a visual appearance by the Spirit. A verifiable action by the Son moves us to a visual appearance by the Spirit. Notice verse 10. And when he, that is Jesus, came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Mark's fast-paced dramatic writing tells us that when Jesus came up out of the water following his baptism, he immediately saw the heavens being torn open. This is Mark's way of getting on with the account. Immediately, Jesus saw this. It's the Greek word euthos. It's the first time it's used in Mark's gospel here, but it is used nearly 40 times in this short gospel, and it's used 11 times in the first chapter alone. Notice with me in verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. We'll see that next week. Verse 18, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. Verse 20, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with their hired servants and followed him. Verse 21, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Verse 28, and at once, or immediately, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Verse 29, and immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Verse 30, now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. Verse 42, and immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. Verse 43, and Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once, or immediately. Immediately, immediately, immediately. Euthos. Evidence this was Christ's commissioning and coronation from heaven is seen in the fact that immediately after Jesus came up out of the water, he saw the heavens split in two. That's what verse 10 says. He came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. Heaven itself was a witness to this event. Everyone there, John, all the bystanders saw this, and they knew at that moment this was a heaven-sponsored event. The sky itself literally was torn open. Schizomenos is the Greek word. It comes from schizein. It's a dramatic word. Matthew and Luke use another word to just say that the sky was open, but Mark goes to the extreme to say it was literally torn open to emphasize that it happened immediately and it happened clearly and everyone saw it. Isaiah prophesied with similar language regarding the Messiah's coming by saying, you remember this verse, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down that the mountains might quake at your presence." Mark uses a similar thought. And the Hebrew parallel verb is used to describe cataclysmic events in the Old Testament, such as the dividing of the Red Sea or the splitting of the rock by Moses in the wilderness where water poured out. Perhaps more interestingly, we know this was a literal event in the sky because the only other time Mark uses this word, schizein, is in chapter 15 and verse 38. Go with me there just for a moment. Mark 15 and verse 38. The centurion declares in verse 39, "Truly this man was the Son of God." He confessed him to be the Son of God. But notice what happened in verse 38. The curtain of the temple was schizein, torn in two from top to bottom, ripped open, ripped apart. Just as the veil was torn at the conclusion of Jesus' ministry to indicate the significance that he had accomplished redemption, the sky was torn in two at the beginning of his ministry to indicate he was serious about his mission to accomplish redemption for sinners. The opening of heaven is a common theme in the Old Testament. Ezekiel had heaven opened to him in a vision. Jesus described to the disciples heaven being opened and angels ascending and descending upon him. And you remember in Acts chapter 7 that Stephen, the first martyr of the early church, said that he saw the heavens open when he was being stoned to death and he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This was a literal event that people literally saw with their own eyes. It could not be denied. But that's not all that happened. Notice verse 10. Not only did the sky split in two, but the Spirit came down. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. This is the Spirit's presence. This is a sign of God's blessing on this event. This is Jesus' anointing. The Spirit is serving as God's divine approval. The Father's equipping of Jesus for public ministry, His empowering of Jesus. The Spirit served as heaven's seal of approval. In fact, everyone there that day, all of those Jews, understood that in the eschatological age of the Messiah, that age would come with a special endowment of the Spirit. So Jesus steps into the water and the Spirit steps out of heaven to seal this as a heaven-sanctioned, sponsored event. In fact, the Greek intensifies the union between Jesus and the Spirit. It literally reads, "The Spirit was descending into him." Into him. He was, after all, one with the Spirit. And also note that the Spirit didn't become a dove. Notice verse 10 says, "The Spirit was descending on him like a dove." Third person of the Trinity landed or lighted upon Christ softly, just like a little peaceful dove would do. The heavens were rent violently, but the dove came gently. The Spirit like a dove. Why a dove? This is the appearance of a dove. It wasn't a literal dove, but why a dove? Because in Scripture, doves represented gentleness, purity, peacefulness. which are all characteristics of the Spirit. Spirit is the one that produces gentleness in the lives of believers. The Spirit is self-controlled. The Spirit is pure. And by the way, Jesus is all those things. He's pure. He's gentle. Because Jesus and the Spirit are one. Just as the water symbolized the need for cleansing, the dove symbolized the pure one who now had the power to cleanse souls because he had the Father's blessing as the God-man. Now we need to ask an important question. Just as we asked why it was necessary for Jesus to be baptized when he was sinless, why is it necessary for Jesus, if he's one with the Spirit, to be anointed with the Spirit? It's a good question. Let me break this down to you in three simple points. Theologians have wrestled with this for ages. First of all, let me put it to you very simply. This fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. It was an affirmation that when God says he's going to do something, he does it. One of the greatest things that will strengthen your faith is recognizing that Scripture is always true. Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, Jesus. Isaiah 42:1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. The Spirit didn't come out from the water, the Spirit came from heaven. God put his Spirit on Jesus, the God-man. Why did the Spirit come on Jesus? Because it was predicted and it fulfilled. Secondly, Jewish tradition interpreted Isaiah's imagery of the heavens being opened and the Spirit resting on him as something that inevitably would happen when the Messiah came. For example, the Testament of Levi, which was written in the year 250 BC, I believe, speaks of the signs of the coming Messiah this way, and I quote, "The heavens will be open, and from the temple of glory, sanctification will come upon him with a fatherly voice as from Abraham and Isaac, and the glory of the Most High shall burst forth upon him, and the Spirit of understanding and sanctification shall rest upon him in the water." That was Jewish tradition. That was how they understood, you know the Messiah has come. The Testament of Jacob is another one. It reads, "When Messiah comes, the heavens will be opened to pour out the Spirit as a blessing of the Holy Father." So why did the Spirit come? It fulfilled prophecy to strengthen your faith. It was the expectation, as Jews read the Old Testament, that this is what would happen when Messiah came. And number third, this is the most important thing. Don't lose me on this. While it is true that Jesus did not give up his deity when he came to earth, it is also true that he did add his humanity, right? So in this sense, his deity needed nothing. But his humanity needed everything. His humanity needed the Spirit being received as an anointing from heaven, which would result in his empowerment for ministry. He can only be our Savior if he's God, but he can only be our Savior if he's man. He had to be the God-man, and he was. Let me read to you a verse, Isaiah 61:1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Prophecy of Jesus, "Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Predicted declaration of the Messiah who would say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Jesus did that in the synagogue when he preached. "And why have I been anointed by the Spirit? So that I can preach powerfully the good news to the poor. I can bind up the brokenhearted. I can proclaim liberty to the captives." Let me put it to you this way. "So I can perform miracles, obey the Father, preach authoritatively, and people will look at me and see that I'm the Son of God and believe in me." He had to be empowered by the Spirit. At his incarnation, the Son added a human nature, And he needed strengthened to do the Father's will. This would qualify him as a divine and human mediator so that he could function not only as a prophet, but also a priest and a king, the final prophet, priest, and king. Psalm 45:7, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. That is really a prediction in the Psalms of Jesus. Luke records this in Acts 10. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how, listen to this, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And what was the result? He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we could say, God was in him. And we could also say, God was him. All are true. All are true. And before his ascension, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That authority was given to him by the Holy Spirit. He said that as the God-man. So every detail of the account of Jesus' baptism gives credence to how Mark opens up the gospel. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is divine. He is the King. As John 6:27 says of Jesus in Jesus' own words, for on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. The Holy Spirit was heaven's visible seal of approval that Jesus was the anointed one, the Christ, sent from heaven to earth, empowered by the Spirit of God. Think back to the Old Testament with me for a minute. Just as the judgment of God came to an end when the dove Noah sent from the ark found a resting place, the waters subsided, so too did judgment end, salvation come into the world, when the dove, that is the Holy Spirit, lighted upon the Son. It was a way of heaven saying, the Son is here, salvation is here, the King is here, his enemies will be defeated. But this is a Trinitarian event, right? Doesn't just involve the Son, verifiable action of the Son. Doesn't just involve the Spirit, a visual appearance of the Spirit. It also involves the Father. So we move from a verifiable action by the Son, verse 9, his willingness to go to be baptized by John, to show that he's willing to identify with sinners, pointing forward to the fact that he would be willing to identify with sinners on the cross, which is when redemption would occur, which is when it would really count, a verifiable action by the Son, verse 9, a visual appearance by the Spirit, verse 10, now third, a verbal approval by the Father. A verbal approval by the Father, verse 11. The visual appearance of the Spirit is followed by the verbal approval of the Father, verse 11. And, Mark says, a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Let me put it to you this way. The Spirit descended from heaven, but the voice of the Father declared from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. It's one thing to see a visual representation of God's approval. It's another thing to hear it. Even in the church today, through the sacraments, we hear the Word of God. We see the Word of God. We hear the Word of God through the preaching of the Word. We see the Word of God in the sacraments. Everything is complete in this account. All three persons of the Godhead are there. Everything is tight. Everything is sealed just as they predicted. They're all on the same page because we have one God. The Father, by making this statement in verse 11, is approving His Son. He's recognizing the willingness of His Son to submit to John's baptism. He's recognizing that he understands the heart of his Son to go to the cross. Because that's where he will identify with sinners, where it really matters. So he's approving of the baptism, and he's approving, prefiguratively, of the cross. He's approving of the fact that this humble, suffering servant, his Son, he sent into the world, would be wounded, would be bruised, would be chastised, would be crushed for the iniquities of his people, just as Isaiah predicted. In fact, Isaiah 11:1 puts it this way, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. It satisfied the Father to crush the Son, pleased the Father to crush the Son. The Father is saying, I will be pleased in what the Son does. And notice, Jesus is called here by the Father his beloved Son. That's who he is. But in the Greek, it's actually two separate nicknames because it reads literally, the Son, my, the beloved. He's the Son, noun. He's the beloved, adjective. He's the only Son of the Father, and he is the only loved Son of the Father, because the Father has no other sons. He's the Father's beloved Son. Jesus would say this, for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. The Father is saying this is my beloved Son. In other words, because I know he's going to lay down his life for the people I gave him. I approve. He's not merely the Father's beloved Son because he willingly left heaven, came to earth, and died. True enough, but he's the Father's beloved Son, and as verse 11 says, the one with whom the Father was well pleased, not merely because he died upon the cross, but also because he's the Father's beloved Son by eternal generation, fully sharing the divine essence together with the Father and the Spirit. In this sense, he was well-pleasing to the Father, in every sense. Before his incarnation, he was well-pleasing to the Father, because he's one with the Father and the Spirit. During his incarnation, he was pleased. And after his incarnation, he was pleased, because he raised him from the dead, and Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father as King. So the Father's statement here, this is my beloved Son, with you I am well-pleased, does not begin a loving relationship, it confirms a loving relationship that has always existed. Because, as 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, Jesus is the image of God. Hebrews 1:3, he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. No higher love exists in the world than the love between the Father and the Son. John 5:20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. It's one thing for John to say, I saw this and heard this. It's another thing for other bystanders to say, I saw this and heard this. It's one thing for us to say, I know Jesus Christ is the beloved Son of God. That sort of witness counts for something, but there's no greater witness than the witness of the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus said, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Sometimes you can't believe the eyewitness testimony of people. You can always believe the testimony of the Father. Jesus said, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. It's always about the Father's testimony. If you've ever witnessed a crime, if you've ever witnessed something that you have to give an account of, and then later you see the video, you might realize that you didn't quite see what you thought you saw. This happened last night to me at a soccer game. Kid picked up another kid and body slammed him to the ground on his neck. Not a good thing. Go back and review the video, and it was bad, but it wasn't as bad as it was if you were there in person. Jesus is saying, an eyewitness testimony means something, but nothing is more perfect than the eyewitness testimony of the Father. If you have skeptical feelings about God, His existence, the person and work of Christ, your problem is not with other Christians and believing them. Your problem was with God and not believing God. Father testifies, this is the Son. My beloved Son. That same word beloved is used to describe believers in Romans 1:7. But that's only because believers have been placed in union with Christ. Their life is hidden with Christ and God. John 17 says that we were placed in Christ. In fact, turn with me to John 17 just for a moment. John chapter 17, verse 22, the high priestly prayer of our Lord. Jesus prays the glory, verse 22, that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. That's union with Christ. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Yeah, the Father loved him before the foundation of the world. The Father loved him during his incarnation. The Father loved him after his incarnation. The Father loves the Son now, and because we as Christians are one in the Son, we're one with the Father, and the Father loves us, and we are the beloved of the Father. We are His beloved sons, but only because of His one and only begotten and beloved Son, in whom the Father was well pleased. The Father was well pleased with the sacrifice of His Son because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Son's sacrifice satisfied God's divine justice. But it wasn't merely His passive obedience, that is His death upon the cross. The Father was also well pleased with the active obedience of Christ. Israel was called to be a faithful son. In Exodus chapter 4, God told Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." But as you know, as you read the Old Testament, they never were faithful to God. Never were a faithful son. In verse 11, when the Father says, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased," it's like the Father is saying, "Listen, I am reducing Israel to one. There is only one faithful, obedient Son sent from heaven, the God-man, the mediator, the priest, the one who obeyed the law perfectly for His people, and then shed His blood, undergoing a baptism of God's wrath to secure their redemption." We read in Genesis 22, God told Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." The sacrifice of Abraham's beloved son, Isaac, prefigured Christ's sacrifice, didn't it? The only difference being, and this is a big difference, Isaac's son was theoretical sacrifice, never happened because of a substitute ram. But in this case, this is the Father's beloved Son. Christ's sacrifice was actual. He Himself was the substitute. He was the animal. He was the lamb. Let us be clear this morning. The only Jesus worth having is a saving Jesus. Sure, Jesus was a great teacher. Jesus was a great prophet. Jesus performed miracles. Jesus was the most humble, the most gentle, the most giving. But if you stop there in your admiration of Jesus, then you've misunderstood Him. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. He's more than a great prophet. He's more than a world-renowned philosopher. He's not merely a sympathetic person. He's not even merely a Savior. He's also a judge. And you'll either know Him as a Savior or you'll know Him as a judge. Combined together with the verifiable action of the Son, walking to the Jordan, the visual appearance of the Spirit and anointing Him, the verbal approval of the Father, we see a holistic picture of the Trinitarian unity of our glorious salvation. How could we reject so rich a salvation? In fact, let me say this. If you this morning miss the significance of Jesus' baptism, then you will miss getting into the kingdom. Turn with me to Mark chapter 11. And I'll show this to you. It's how critical this is. Mark didn't begin his gospel this way on a whim. It was planned. When Jesus was questioned by what authority He healed people, restored sight to the blind, deaf to the dumb, made the crippled to walk again, raised dead people, preached authoritatively. What right do you have to do this? That's what the religious leader said. Verse 27, they came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do them?" Who do you think you are? Never mind the fact you're ridding our world of disease. You have large crowds that follow you because people are mesmerized at your preaching. Never mind the miracles, the preaching. Who do you think you are? Jesus said to them, verse 29, "I'll ask you one question. Answer me. And then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things." I love that. You can ask me all the questions you want, but first, answer my question. Verse 30, "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." You were there. Remember, they came. They came to be baptized, and John said, "You are a brood of vipers." They were there. They knew it was the authority of God that he did these things. They knew it. Verse 31, they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did we not believe in him? But shall we say from man?" How can we deny that what he's doing is supernatural? That's ridiculous. We can't do that. So they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, verse 33, "We don't know." That sounds like a politician, doesn't it? We don't know. We don't know how we're going to get rid of this pandemic. We don't know how we're going to give you enough money to relieve your pain. We don't know where we're going to get the money. We'll just print more. We don't know. Then why did we elect you? But Jesus said to them, verse 33, "You don't know, fine. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." You know why? Because you already know and you're in denial and you don't believe. And that is the only sin that will ultimately cast you into hell with the religious leaders. Not believing who Jesus said he was and by what authority he did these things. Jesus is no mere prophet. God never calls prophets his sons. Calls them friends. Calls them servants, never sons. Jesus is no mere priest. He's the great high priest. He not only willingly performed the sacrificial rite, but was the sacrifice himself. Jesus is not a mere prophet. He's the prophet of prophets. He's not the mere priest. He's the great high priest. He's not a mere king. He's the King of Kings. He's the son of David. David was a man after God's own heart, but David wasn't the son of God. Jesus is. Psalm 2:7, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you.'" Perhaps Jesus' baptism is the most misunderstood and perplexing of his entire ministry. But it's where his service unto his Father began on earth. This morning, if we cannot grasp the significance of his baptism, then we may miss the heart of who Jesus is and what he came to do. Isaiah 42:1 sums it up well. Jesus' baptism was a Trinitarian approval. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him." So the Father speaking of Christ, putting the Spirit on him, all three members of the Godhead, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. At the end of the day, that's what Mark wants us to see. Jesus is the Spirit-empowered Savior and King. He came to secure salvation for the nations of the earth to rule over them. And guess what? He is ruling over them now. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The only way you'll see that, though, is if you have spiritual eyes. You have to have a vision like Stephen had, the heavens torn apart, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Such sight only comes with eyes of faith. The bad news is we are born blind into this world. The good news is Jesus, the healer, will restore that sight. He restores that sight. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him to restore sight to the blind, Isaiah 61. Jesus is the great spiritual healer. He's the only one that can heal you. He's the only one that can heal me. He's the only one that can heal the nations. That is a mark of Mark's gospel, the healing power of Jesus. How do we know he's a king? Because he heals. How do we know he's a king? Because the Spirit anointed him. The Father approved him as the beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. This morning, look to the King. Trust in the King. He is the Son of God who has willingly come to rescue sinners. He was empowered, anointed by the Holy Spirit, and he is forever the one in whom the Father is fully pleased. And God will not be pleased with you unless you are found in his Son by faith, which comes as a gift from God. May God be with you. Let us pray. Father, the weight of your word is striking to be placed front and center before our Lord. We have hardly even looked at the words of Jesus, how much more powerful that will be. We've just observed what happened to him in the Jordan, and that's powerful. Father, this is weighty stuff, and it causes us to reflect and examine our own hearts. We pray we would do that. We pray that Christ would be King in our hearts, in our lives, for your glory. Help us to see him enthroned and lifted high. We pray these things in his blessed and holy name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon series preached at Christ Reformed Community Church. If you would like to visit our church, we meet each Lord's Day at 10:15. Our address is 161 Hampton Point Drive, Suite 2, St. Augustine, Florida, 32092. If you would like to know more about our church, you can visit our website, www.christreformedcc.com. There you will find what we believe as a Christian fellowship, including some of the distinctives that mark our local church out from others in the area and in the United States at large. We are a Reformed church, we are confessional, and we're always looking for those who are visiting in the area to join us for worship, or if you've moved to the area, we encourage you to check us out on our website. Also, if you have questions, you can dial the church at 904-955-9881.